Father, we thank you so much for all of your mercy and for your word and for how it's clear. We thank you for marriage and for how good it is. We pray that you would help us to all leave here today better equipped to love our homes, our households, and to take up the good designed roles that you've given to us. And we pray, Father, that you would strengthen our church to care and to disciple and to strengthen marriage. And we pray that that would overflow into the community around us. We pray that you do all this for your name's sake. Amen. All right. Sticking with our military theme here, no surrender, right? No white flags. I'm gonna tackle this from a really weird angle. And the way that I want to do that is by explaining the biblical grounds for divorce. Okay. Then I want to give you the better option. Okay. So I'm gonna read Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 and following, it says, "Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' And he answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it is not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.'" So, what we have is these Pharisees. If you're familiar with the Pharisees, they were very tied to the law. And not just the law, but generations of additions to that law in the Talmud and other rabbinical teaching, and they would come up with all kinds of rules and regulations, and so it would be like taking something really simple and putting, like Moses saying, if you're going to divorce your wife, give her a certificate of divorce, which was legal protection for the woman, right? Because in ancient Hebrew society, she would have been damaged goods, but she's got a certificate of divorce. It's a legal safety net for her. People can't look at her and accuse her of adultery or whatever. She's been given a certificate of divorce by her husband. And that was given because of the hard-heartedness of ancient Israel. And what Jesus is saying is that's not how it should be. Marriage is a one-flesh union. God has joined it together. He's the notary on the covenant that is your marriage. He's joined it. Let no man tear it apart. Must be together. And we live in a society that has taken the Pharisaical willingness to divorce and we've put a turbocharger on it. We've just made all kinds of reasons and excuses to give up. And it's vital that we remember that marriage was created to be a covenant, not a contract. Sacrificial, not consumeristic. A pursuit of holiness, not a pursuit of happiness. With this in mind, I want to talk briefly about the possible ways out. Not because you guys are looking for a way out, but because I want you to see how seriously the Bible takes sticking together through difficulty within the context of the hope of redemption. Okay? So, my goal is for you to all see that there's no way out. So, to do that, I'm going to look at the ways out. One of the reasons I want to do this is because the modern therapeutic age is a disease against marriage. So I'm going to sound very strong when I say this, but most modern secular marriage therapists are absolute poison against God's design in marriage. So on top of that, for the most part, the modern church has not equipped itself to strengthen and build up marriages. So I grew up in a fairly unhealthy church, and divorce was kind of just a reality. So while people were going through divorce, everyone kind of just acted like nothing was happening. It was the weirdest thing. Families would just kind of fall apart, and the pastors never said anything about it. No one would ever get involved. Just kind of was like, well, these things sort of happen sometimes. And many of you grew up in churches like that. And that's because the modern American church is just very sick. And so I grew up in a church like that, and I knew I wanted to serve the church broader, like in some way, but I also knew that I didn't want to pastor like the pastor in the church that I grew up. I didn't want to be like that. So I didn't want to be a pastor because that's my only context for what a pastor was. And so I thought, like, I'll go become a psychologist. So I went enrolled in the psych program in school, and I thought that's how I'll help people, is by becoming a psychologist. And at the time, I didn't have the categories for what I was seeing, but it's terrifying. That field presents itself as scientific and objective, but it is mostly theory shaped by cultural dogma, definitions for happiness, fulfillment, partnership, autonomy, abuse, identity. They shift from generation to generation. The whole discipline shifts with it. When I went to school, when I started psychology, the DSM presented transgenderism as a mental health disorder. And now it's like, if you try to treat transgenderism, you're the problem. That's how fast it shifts. So as modern therapeutic expressivism seeps out of the field of psychology into the shows that you watch and the books that you read and the music that you listen to, you are told that you can and should ditch a marriage if it fails to make you happy. If you can't see eye to eye on something, if your goals don't align, if your careers somehow conflict, and the church has kind of just largely rolled over and be like, okay, yeah, we'll roll with that. You're the science. Well, I don't want us to be a church like that. I don't want modern therapy talk to drown out the Bible. And so I want to show you what scripturally legitimizes divorce. And then I want to show you a better option. Okay, so you'll see that as the breakdown. The scriptural grounds for divorce and then the better option. According to scripture, the grounds for divorce are sexual immorality, abandonment, and abuse. You see sexual immorality in Matthew 19:9. It says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." It's very, very clear. That's it. Jesus says that's like if there's been adultery, there's freedom. That's followed up on in the epistles from Paul. The next reason is for abandonment. Abandonment in 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates," this is talking about if you have a marriage. You have someone, like the wife is saved and the husband's not saved. He's an unbeliever, she's a believer. And that becomes strained. In the first century, that would have been very straining on a marriage. And Paul says, look, if your unbelieving spouse is going to take off, you are free. There's freedom there. It's really sad. It's tragic. But there's freedom. It actually says, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So if the unbelieving partner separates, God has called you to peace. I want to be really clear. If we're in a situation and like it's just not working out in the marriage and a husband decides he's going to leave, he's going to be disciplined from this church. It's not an option. He will be treated as an unbeliever if it's not working out. Okay? Now, if there's sexual immorality or something like that, then that's a different context. But if it's just, he's just tired of this marriage, I want out, that's a discipline issue in our church. The third reason is abuse. And I mean legitimate abuse, not like modern understanding of abuse. So the modern understanding of abuse like makes anything abuse. Like if I tell someone, you're in sin for gossiping, that's abuse nowadays, right? So not the modern understanding of abuse. I mean legit abuse. And abuse is not listed as a third category in any verse of the Bible. But I believe it is a necessary inference from Scripture that abuse is a form of covenant abandonment. Okay, if you think about marriage as a covenant, what is the husband's role? Marriage vows include protect, provide, be faithful. abuse destroys those goods. Abuse takes that and it just makes it, those aren't happening. That's abandonment. You've abandoned your covenant. The abuser functionally abandons the marriage while remaining physically present. And so I would say that abuse is a constructive desertion. It's just a marriage requires protection. In Exodus 21, it says that if a man fails to provide food or clothing or marital rights, the woman may go free. If you're failing as a provider, there's freedom according to the law of Moses to leave. And I think that's faithfully viewed across the Bible. If someone is an abuser and they're unrepentant in that, then there needs to be immediate separation, and all the church needs to move in to protect the woman in that situation. And if there's no repentance, there needs to be, like, there's freedom to divorce. Those are the grounds, the scriptural grounds for divorce. I want to give some important clarifications. Divorce is a concession, not a command. So, if your spouse has been unfaithful, or has abandoned you, or has been abusive, grounds for divorce don't necessarily necessitate divorce. Does that make sense? Does everybody understand what I'm saying? It's an option. You're free to divorce. You're not commanded to a divorce. Now, if I hear of a situation where a spouse is any of those things, so adulterous or abandoning or abusive, and then it's absolutely my responsibility as a pastor to move in with the church and seek to protect. And this may include immediate separation for a season. It may even include separation for a long time. If you are in an unsafe situation, you need to get out. The church needs to help facilitate that. And in some of those situations, a pastor can counsel towards divorce. There are some situations where I would say it's probably good for you to divorce. But I've also seen incredible redemption from deeply broken situations. If there's repentance, God can bring a marriage into health, even after all kinds of unhealth. That can happen. That can happen in extreme, extreme situations. Because that is how powerful God's redemption is. God can take a marriage out of the context of adultery, abuse, and abandonment, and he can restore it and make it beautiful and whole. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. The other clarification is that divorce needs to be the final tragic result of a long process of attempted reconciliation in cases of infidelity, abandonment, or abuse. So even in a situation where one party is wronged and betrayed, that victim should pursue holiness with the help of the church. This may mean divorce, it may not, and it's very likely to take a really long time to sort that out. If there's infidelity, it does not necessarily mean we drop the hammer immediately and pursue divorce immediately. I've seen it happen really fast, but it was in a really extreme context, or really extreme situations, and there was obviously no repentance. And like there were threats of violence, and it was crazy. But I've seen it take a long time towards redemption. And we don't want to abandon ship too soon. We want to give time to see if there's an opportunity for redemption. Final point of clarification is that the church, including pastors and close friends within the congregation, need to be involved every step of the way. So we cannot be a church where marriages dissolve slowly behind the scenes, leading to a surprise divorce. That's the kind of church a lot of churches are. It's really sad. And if that's the situation, or if you've experienced that in the past, whether as a someone who's been through divorce, or as a child of a family that's fallen apart and the church didn't do anything, that is absolutely tragic. That's just absolutely tragic. It's one of the clearest symptoms of the brokenness of the American church. That should never happen. It should never happen that the pastors don't say anything. It should never happen that the church doesn't move in. Bring help in early. Be vulnerable. Bring help in often. be honest with your community so that we can keep watch over one another and speak the truth in love. The earlier it happens, the more likely it is to result in the faithful restoration of marriage. The church needs to be involved. Now let's say that that's none of that's the case. Okay, so your spouse has not been unfaithful. Your spouse has not abandoned you. Your spouse has not been abusive. But you're still just having a really hard marriage. It's just hard. Like, you guys don't see eye to eye. There just doesn't seem to be any growth. It doesn't seem to be like we can't talk to one another. There's just all kinds of dysfunction and brokenness. Whether it's a season of hardship or a long-standing trial, what's the option for your marriage? What's the option for your marriage? Let me show you the better option. So if we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and following. It says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now, what's this text saying? There's lots of weird stuff. Like, is Paul saying that part of this isn't inspired and part of it is? That's not what's happening. When he says, "Not I, but the Lord," in verse 11, or sorry, verse 12, not I, verse 10. "Not I, but the Lord." Paul is saying that Jesus explicitly taught this. Okay? Jesus explicitly taught this during his earthly ministry. We read that earlier, Matthew 19, 3 through 9. And when Paul says, "I, not the Lord," what he's doing is he's taking up the mantle of apostolic authority as a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of the New Testament. And he's saying, Jesus didn't say this, I'm saying it, I'm clarifying. Not that there's something lacking in Jesus, I'm just filling out the details, and I'm making sure you understand the source. So Jesus did not address this exact situation, so Paul applies Christ's authority apostolically to a new case. Paul's not lowering the authority of these words, he's clarifying the source of the words. He's saying, "I know that you didn't see this in the Gospels, you didn't hear this from Jesus, I'm just clarifying, this is true." This text exhorts believers to remain married, even to unbelievers. This text extols the common grace of a believer in the life of an unbeliever. So we've talked about how your household and the glory of your Christian household ought to be seen as something different. It ought to stand out in the community. Well, that's true in your home too. If you're married to an unbeliever, then the glory of your testimony and witness to Christ ought to overflow in a way that impacts your unbelieving spouse and your children. There's all kinds of immense grace. It's not saying that your salvation is somehow transferred to your spouse or your children, but when a home has even just one believing parent, there is so much mercy and grace that is being poured out on that home because of the faithfulness of that one person, their witness, their testimony, their love for Christ. In verse 16, it says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" It might very well lead to others in that household being saved. Now, Heather Wright, who just moved to the mainland, she has an unbelieving husband, and she's been very open about it. And I have in my office, I have a card from the first Sunday that she was here. She filled out a card, a visitor's card. And she said, I'm a new believer. My husband and my child are unbelievers. And I'm saving that card. Because the way that she lives is just so pure and so faithful that I think Miles is going to get saved. I think you should pray that Miles gets saved. I'm going to mail her that card. And I hope they burn it or something. I don't know. If that's true, brothers and sisters, listen, if it's true that you are not to separate from an unbelieving spouse and that you can expect the impact of Christ in your heart to overflow on an unbeliever, how much more true? How much more true is the Holy Spirit in you likely to impact your spouse who's struggling, who's not being sanctified, whose sanctification is coming slowly? You think that the Spirit in you and all the grace and mercy that is poured out on you daily would have an impact on an unbelieving spouse and not your believing spouse? I cannot overstate how much sanctification in my own life has been the result of Melissa's constant prayers, her patience with my stupidity, her deference to my very poor leadership, her support of my crazy abstract ideas about the future, her willingness to follow joyfully through really, really hard things. When I think about the reality that I went to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm stoked that I have a degree from the seminary. It is a historic faculty. Like, in the history of the church, it is one of the most consequential faculties ever assembled. And when I think about the insane quality of preaching that I sat under at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville and the extremely intentional discipleship that I received there by the most faithful men I know, when I think about all the experience I gained through church planting alongside a faithful brother and Pastor Rocky at WCC, not a single factor in my sanctification even comes close to my wife's loving patience with my foolishness. If for a second you think that you've profited from my ministry at all, you need to know that it is because of God's gracious faithfulness in preserving me and raising me up through my wife. When I read the scriptures, like the woman is the glory of her husband, I don't even know what to say. So whatever your marriage looks like, whatever your spouse is spiritually, wherever they are, do you see the faithfulness of Christ? Do you see the faithfulness of Jesus, what he is doing in his church? He has so much patience for you. He is long-suffering for you. He is compassionate in how he waits on you. He is effectually transforming you. Don't you want to extend that to your spouse? Don't you want to long-suffer and be passionate and be patient and love and build up your spouse through how you speak, how you act, how you fulfill the roles that God has given you? Don't you want to bring the church alongside your marriage to help facilitate that? I feel like it's common to come to situations like, hey, don't get your hopes up. Right now, the WCC's meeting and looking at a building, and it's just super expensive, and they can't afford it, and they're trying to figure out how to get it or whatever. It's just kind of like a there's lots of hope, but it's like, hey, don't get your hopes up. I want you to get your hopes up. I want you to get your hopes up. Lean in to this community. See the effectual power of Christ your King. Love your spouse faithfully. And don't stop. Don't stop loving them. Don't give up. Don't surrender. God is able. He's faithful.